The Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Shalom again, everyone. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Vayishlach, and he sent. This is taken from Breshit, or Genesis chapter 32, verse 3, going through chapter 36, verse 43. And in this Torah portion, what we're going to see is that Jacob's flight from Esau has now come full circle. He had fled from Esau's anger. He had fled because of Esau's plan to kill him when his father died. But as Jacob approaches Canaan, he knows that Esau is approaching him with a 400-man army. Now, if he was coming to kill him, that brings up an interesting point, because Isaac, at this point in time, is still alive. And that's important because in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, it says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" In other words, it makes it sound as if Esau was going to wait until after his father had died, and then he would kill Jacob. So as Jacob is coming back into the land of Canaan in this Torah portion, and he's going to encounter Esau, it's important to point out that Isaac is still alive. However, it seems inevitable that Jacob, Israel, was going to have to confront Esau and other obstacles in order to enter the land. Prophetically speaking, under Moses and then Joshua, Israel was going to have to confront Esau or Edom, as well as the giants, in order to possess the land, which possessing the land, as far as I'm concerned, is equivalent to fulfilling one's purpose. Israel's purpose is to be a light to the nations, and they were to dwell in the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. So in order to possess the land, in order to fulfill the purpose, it requires that Israel, and now I'm speaking in prophetic terms, confronts the obstacles that are before them. We're also going to see in this Torah portion how and when Jacob is transformed into Israel. He goes from being the one whose name means hand on heel to the one whose name means Prince of God. When that occurred in the encounter with the angel, there are many rabbinic writers who believe that this was a prophetic vision, that this was something that didn't literally happen, but that it was a vision, or some even see it as symbolic, in that each person has to struggle with God in order to become whole. And so in this particular case, they see that in the face of the impending crisis, Esau coming with 400 men, Jacob is left alone to struggle with God, symbolically. However, I want to point out that in the Haftarah for this particular portion, it says in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel." And that's something that literally occurred. "And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel." That's something that literally occurred. "And there God spoke with us." So my point would be, if this verse in Hosea speaks of things that literally occurred, taking his brother by the heel, meeting God at Bethel, why would it then insert something that is symbolic in the midst of it, that he strove with God? My point is, I believe it literally happened. It was something that actually took place. Jacob had struggled with men, and he had overcome those men through persistency, through his wit, through his morals. For example, Laban. And so here it makes it clear that Jacob strove with God. It talks about the angel of God, which is one and the same, to seek his favor. Now, some commentaries will say that this angel is a wicked angel, that it represents the house of Esau or the spirit of Esau. Personally, I don't agree with that. Number one, if that was the case, then why would he say, "I have seen God face to face"? That's in chapter 32, verse 30. Why would he call the name of the place Penuel? "I've seen God face to face." Why would an evil, wicked angel want to change his name to Israel, seeing that the adversary, according to Psalm 83, wants the name of Israel to be remembered no more? So it doesn't make sense to me at all that this was some wicked angel that represented the spirit of Esau, etc. I believe it is exactly what we've always thought it was, that he has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. He says, I have seen God face to face, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. But let's go ahead and get into the Torah portion. In chapter 32, verse 3, it says, then Jacob sent, and that term there is vayishlach. Shalach means to send out, and so vayishlach, and he sent out messengers before him to Esau, his brother. And of course, the messengers were sent to Mount Seir, which is also known as Edom. So this isn't something that took place in a day or two. This is over some time. But at any rate, based on the instructions given to his messengers, we see that there is concern in Jacob, if not fear itself. Now, the word messengers is malachim, which is typically translated angels. And so malach, malachim, the plural, messengers, angels. And so the context is going to determine if it's supernatural messengers, angels, or human messengers. And of course, in this particular case, it's human messengers. And he says in verse 4 to them, that they are to speak unto my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. And so he sends a message that is this conciliatory speech that's obviously intended to soften Esau's heart toward him. Because as we know in the Proverbs 15 verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And he tells them that they are to say that I have sojourned with Laban. And that word that is translated sojourn is gerti. Gerti is from the term ger or alien. And so by saying that he has sojourned with Laban, that he is returning as a sojourner or an alien, in a manner of speaking, what Jacob is hinting is, I have not become your lord, Esau. I am still considered a sojourner, an alien. In other words, the blessing of Isaac has not yet come to fruition. I'm not yet a prince over you. However, after this message is given to Esau, and before he meets Esau, that's exactly what he will be called. In other words, Israel, Prince of God. So in verse 6, the messengers returned saying, your brother Esau is coming to you with 400 men. And then in verse 7, it says, Jacob was greatly afraid and was distressed. So if Esau's intention was peaceful, why was it necessary to bring 400 men with him? Why didn't he bring wives and children and grandchildren? No, he brings 400 men. So it seems obvious to me that his intention, at least initially, was not peaceful. And that is why Jacob was greatly afraid and was distressed. However, though he was distressed, he's still cool-headed, he's still level-headed, and he takes certain measures, a three-pronged strategy, if you will, to encounter Esau. Number one, verses 9 through 12, he prays to God that God will protect him. In verses 13 through 21, he will try to turn Esau's anger to goodwill by sending gifts ahead of him. And then in chapter 33, verses 1 through 3, we will see that as a last resort, he will stand and fight. And so he's got a plan. He's distressed. He's afraid. But he still has a plan that he's putting in place. So this episode, as far as I'm concerned, demonstrates that when we are faced with a crisis, the first thing we are to do is to turn to God. But still, we have the responsibility to make practical and wise decisions in a human response. For instance, a lot of people, including myself, believe that there is a coming food crisis. Now, first and foremost, we need to trust God. We need to place our confidence in Him. At the same time, we need to do what we know to do, what we have the ability to do, and what is within our means to do. Never putting our confidence in those things, always in the Creator, but doing those things that God has given us the wisdom to do. Now, another aspect of Jacob's tactics, we see in verse 7, where it says that he divided the people that were with him into two companies. Now the Hebrew word there, companies or camps, is machanot. And it's interesting because it shares the same root word with machanaim, which was the two camps of chapter 32, verse 2. In other words, the angels that were mentioned in the previous Torah portion. So the only reason I bring that out is it makes me wonder if seeing the two camps in the previous Torah portion and naming the place Machanaim, if that somehow inspired him with his plan to divide the people that were with him into two machanot, two companies or two camps. In verse 8, he tells us the reason that he does this. He says, if Esau comes to one and attacks it, then the other which is left shall escape. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this tactic has prophetic implications that we cover in a message that we call The Hidden Ones. And if you're part of our blog site, then you have access to that message. But the whole concept is if Israel is divided in part to hide from Esau and to survive the attacks from Edom. And so it hints at the fact that Israel would be divided into two camps or two kingdoms. And of course, later on in history, we know that that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which we can read about in 1 Kings chapter 11. Beginning in verse 29, it says, and at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahia, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahia had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahia laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Later, in response to Rehoboam's tyranny, Rehoboam, of course, was the son of Solomon who succeeded him to the throne. We see that the 10 tribes, according to the prophecy, true to the prophecy, split off. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. It says, and when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. And then it says, and the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. In other words, a civil war was about to break out. But he says, every man return to your home, for this thing is from me. What thing? That the kingdom would be divided into two, that Israel would be divided into two companies. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So what I'm getting at is that Israel, Jacob, as he's going to encounter Esau, a tactic he will employ is to divide those who were with him into two groups, two companies, with the idea if Esau attacks one group, the other group will escape. The other group will be hidden from him. And that ensures that Israel is going to survive. And so we see this being played out in Israel's history, and that it suited God's purposes for Israel that the nation should be divided in two. When life begins, if you imagine the male seed fertilizing the female egg and conception taking place, life begins with division. That initial cell will divide and become two. But you can't have a mature body unless that division takes place. Woman was taken from man. She was, if you will, divided from man, but joined to him. And until the woman is taken from the man and then reunited with the man, it's impossible to propagate life. So we see this in the story of Israel, that it suited the Creator's purposes, that Israel be divided into two, so to speak, to come back together as one in the end. And might it be that part of the reason was that Esau wishes to destroy Israel. And so Israel's been divided to prevent Esau from being able to eradicate all of Israel. Again, it was always intended that the two camps, from Jacob's point of view, would reunite and become one after the danger had passed. And that is exactly what God intended for Israel at large. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, a very familiar portion of Scripture to many of you, verses 16 through 19. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick. And the reason we highlighted the term associated with him, because as Jacob is coming back into the land, not only does he have wives and sons, but he has many people that are associated with him. Anyway, Ezekiel goes on and says, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Even though they've been divided into two, the purpose was to bring them back together as one. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. Now, when does this particular prophecy occur? In the end of days, and line upon line, precept upon precept, in the end of days when Esau, or Edom, is encountered and once and for all overcome. This principle that we're discussing here, in another phrase, is the restoration of all things. This principle is hinted at throughout the Scripture. I already mentioned this briefly, but man and woman, you have the one body taken from the original body, so to speak, man, and then they are joined together as one flesh in order that they might propagate life. Another story is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is separated from the family, removed out, cut out of the family, so to speak, living among the nations. But in a time of crisis, the two are joined back together and the two become one. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that this is exactly why the Messiah came to die. You can read of that in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 52. Caiaphas talks about it's expedient that one man should die, not the whole nation. And John makes the comment that this is why Messiah died, not just for the Jewish people, but that he would also gather together in one the people of God who were scattered abroad. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, how that we were once cut off from the covenants of promise. We were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have any hope. But now the Messiah has come, has broken down the middle wall of separation, and has made the two one new man. So this, again, is a principle that is spoken of again and again and again and again in Scripture. And we've got many teachings that deal with this subject. One of them is called Unto One Flesh. Another one's called That the Two May Be One, if you want more information on that. So all of that was to say that this entire concept that we've been discussing here for the last few minutes is hinted at when Jacob divided those with him into two camps. And so while Esau would be fighting Jacob in one camp, the other camp with his family would escape. Now, in the midst of Jacob's prayer, we're going back to Genesis 32 now. In the midst of his prayer to God, he says this, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps, indicating that not only have I divided them into two camps, but there's enough of us that I have to divide them into two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. So he recognizes the goodness that was bestowed upon him, and he confessed to being unworthy of that. Those who strive for righteousness recognize the responsibility that goes along with that. And when we recognize how lofty and indescribable the Creator is and how holy He is, it's very easy to recognize how we fall short of that and how quickly we fall short of God's standards. And so humility sets in But that humility is actually an indication of those who are trying to draw close to God. The proud, the ones who are haughty, they don't see these things. But those who are truly trying to draw close to the Creator, one of the characteristics is going to be the humility that acknowledges, I fall far short of your standards and what you expect, and so I'm not worthy of all the goodness that you've bestowed upon me. Jewish commentary says this about the subject. The truly penitent come nearer unto God than even those who have never stumbled or fallen into sin. They seem to believe, and I think there may be some merit to this, that those who have never stumbled, even though there is no such person, but those who have never stumbled might become proud of that fact and might let arrogance set in because they've never stumbled into sin. And by doing that, they have sinned. But those who recognize their error and recognize the need for a Redeemer, those who are truly repentant are those who are actually going to get nearer unto the Creator. Now that's an interesting statement, given that Jacob is about to come face to face with a man who has the face of God. In other words, we're talking about drawing nearer unto God. Those who are truly repentant are the ones who are going to draw near unto God, and Jacob is about to encounter a man with the face of God. But still, notice, in spite of God's promise of being with him, he's been told that God's going to be with him. He still fears Esau. And he talks about Esau attacking me and the mothers with the children, literally the mothers upon the children. And so the images that that phrase conveys is mothers covering their children to shield them from Esau's sword. So after this prayer in verse 13, it says, he lodged there that night and took what came into his hand as a present for Esau. And so as you read this, you will see that he sent a sizable tribute in order to appease Esau. In verse 20, it does in fact use the word appease, literally to cover his face, implying that he would cover his anger. It also says that he will accept me, or in order that he will accept me, or literally, lift up my face. And so I'll send this sizable gift to cover his anger, that he will lift up my face in acceptance of me. Now the way in which Jacob told the servants to present the animals, he set the space between each group. In my mind's eye, it was as if he was sending them to Esau in a way that as Esau is coming into contact with these servants bringing these gifts, it would seem that animals were continually coming at him from across the horizon. In other words, it would make it seem to be even larger than it was and more impressive than it in reality was. Maybe also giving the impression that those who were with Jacob were as numerous as the flocks that he was sending over. Maybe even more numerous than Esau. So perhaps he's making it seem the stronger one is Jacob here, had the ability to overcome Esau's 400 men. That's just something to consider. Now these servants bringing the gifts were to say to Esau, they, that is the flocks, are your servant Jacob's, and he is behind us. Now in verse 19 it says this, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. Now considering that Jacob encountering Esau is not only an historical event, but is a prophetic event. In other words, what happens to the fathers happens to the children. The rabbis have determined that this is the method to employ when Israel, even to this very day, encounters Esau. Turn his wrath away before resorting to war. Now, in the end, we know that it will come to war with Edom, and that will result in Edom's final destruction. You can read about that in Obadiah. So after he's done all this, in chapter 32, verse 21, it says, so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, verses 22 and 24, we're going to begin to see these events that lead to Jacob becoming Israel. And so in verse 22, it says, the same night he arose and took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, earlier he divided those that were with him into two camps, yet the family stayed with him. But they're going to be put in the rear as far away from the danger as possible. But he eventually sends them across the Jabbok, which is a tributary of the Jordan River, and this is in the area of Gilead, remember? And then he encounters this man, and this wrestling match breaks out. And it doesn't say why the wrestling began. Now, we do know that Jacob had wrestled with Esau in the womb, and perhaps that's why rabbinical commentary suggests that this is Jacob wrestling with some evil spirit or wicked angel or something like that. But at any rate, he had already been accustomed to wrestling. It began with Esau. Now he's wrestling with this man. And in the previous contest, it would seem, at least on the surface, that Jacob had lost that contest, that is, with Esau. But it is also noteworthy that since that time, he had outwitted both Esau and Laban, and at the same time had to flee from both of them. So perhaps now he must struggle with God if he is to overcome those that he fears. If he's to overcome Esau, he's got to struggle with God. If he's going to overcome the Lavans of the world, he's going to have to struggle with God. And so this struggle endures, it says, throughout the night until the breaking of the day. And prophetically, that would say the future. The struggle is going to continue through days of darkness. And at the breaking of the day, this struggle is going to come to a climax. And so it culminates at the dawning of the new day. And so in verse 25, it says, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, which I find to be very interesting, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Yaakov, or Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, to me, it's puzzling that the angel could not prevail against Jacob. That's just one of those things I don't really understand. And that's one reason that Jewish commentators consider that this is an evil angel. But notice that there is the blow to the hip, and they see this as a crippling blow that Israel's descendants receive in the last days because it was in the vicinity of his loins, and of course his seed, his descendants are going to come forth from his loins. However, as I said earlier, why would the evil angel call him Israel? Would the evil angel even have that kind of authority to rename him Israel? Why would he want to do that? Psalm 83, once again, the adversary wants the name of Israel to be remembered no more. Now, during the struggle with the angel, Jacob's hips pulled out of joint, which is going to cause him to limp. And so as a memorial, and this is what the text tells us, that the children of Israel removed the sciatic nerve from slaughtered animals. But for our purposes, what we want to see about that particular incident is that as Israel, Jacob will never walk the same way ever again. In other words, he receives a distinctive walk from God, and that distinctive walk identifies him. Israel is not identified by what you call him. He's not identified by what he looks like. Israel is identified by how he walks. And that distinctive walk identifies those who are of his loins, those who come out of Jacob, not just the natural branch, but those who are in Messiah. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6 puts it this way. God speaks and says to Moses to tell Jacob, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. In short, he says, I have brought you out from under the servitude of the nations. Remember, Jacob had served Laban. Now that I've done that, keep my covenant, walk the way that I'm instructing you. That term in Hebrew would be halacha, which is to walk. And if you'll do that, then all the nations are going to know who you are, that you are mine. So Israel, again, is identified by how they walk, the instructions they keep, the things they do, the things they don't do. That's how the nations know you belong to the Creator. That's how they know who you are. And so, along with this distinctive walk, comes a new name. Because the angel asks him, "What is your name?" Now, if he's an angel, and if he's the angel of the Lord, did he not know his name? It seems to me that this is a rhetorical question. The angel, in other words, is not seeking information. He's making a statement. He's making a point. Because scripturally, a name is more than just a label. It reveals something about that person. Those names in the scripture mean things. Thus, the angel is pointing out something concerning Jacob by asking him, "What is your name?" Of course, Jacob, Yaakov, Yud, Ayin, Kuf, Bet, literally means hand on heel. Now consider the context of when he was named Yaakov. I believe he's coming out of the womb. He's been struggling with his brother, who is going to be his adversary. And as his brother is coming from the womb and he's followed by his brother puts his hand on Esau's heel. I believe protecting his head by using his hand. And that marks the beginning of his struggle. We've covered this in the previous Torah portions. Remember, in a previous Torah portion, the stone at Bethel was set at his head, I believe, to protect his head. That's what Yaakov is conveying, that his hand is on his heel to protect his head from that heel. And so his hand symbolized what he, Jacob, was capable of doing in his own might, with his own wit, with his own abilities. I can put my hand on his heel to prevent it. However, I'm also going to always have to do this and always watch out for my adversary's heel. But some things are out of his hands. He had just called on God to deliver him just before this wrestling match broke out. He's calling on him to protect me from my brother, from Esau. So the angel says, after he answers Jacob, or hand on heel, "You will no longer be called Jacob, or hand on heel, but Yisrael, or Israel." Here's what I glean from that. No longer are you going to be called the one who has to shield his head with his hand. No longer are you going to be called the one whose head is beneath the heel of your adversary. But to the contrary, as Israel, your heel will be on his head, which hints at the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, we all know as believers that ultimately that's referring to the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process have his heel bruised. But the Hebrew not only supports the concept that he is the Messiah, but also alludes to they. In other words, he will bruise your head, but it could also be rendered, they will bruise your head, indicating that in addition to, or because of he, they, Israel, will bruise the head of the serpent. Because he crushed the head of the devil, because he defeated the works of the enemy, because he overcame the world, then we can overcome the world. Because he crushed the head of the serpent, we, as his people, Israel, can bruise the head of the serpent as well. Messiah verifies this. In Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, he says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So the context of his statement is this: I saw Satan fall. So now, since I saw him fall, I'm the one who's giving you the authority to tread on serpents, which is synonymous with the power of the enemy. And that is not to say that I want you to go out there, pick up serpents and bring them into your congregations. No, that's alluding back to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, because I have overcome the world, because I have overcome the adversary. I'm giving you the authority to put your heel on the head of the serpent and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Because when you tread on a serpent, what are you treading on that serpent with? Your heel. And so that would also apply to those who are of the wicked one. For example, Esau. Now, Genesis 32, verse 28, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Latin Vulgate translates this particular verse as saying, "Thou didst prevail with God, and thou shalt prevail," future tense, "against men," and the implication being Esau. So as Israel, because you have encountered God, you have prevailed with God, you will also, in the future, prevail over your enemies. As Israel, in other words, you don't have to be the one taking your hand to prevent your adversary's heel from crushing your head. As Israel, you have been authorized to take your heel and to put it on the head of your adversary. However, it's very important that we see this. It's accomplished as Israel. That is to say, walking the distinctive walk that was given to Israel. Israel is identified by how he walks. So this would imply that when Israel fails to walk according to God's instructions, that is to be in disobedience, that authority is compromised. And then the enemy is capable of bruising Israel. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 40, we read it in a previous Torah portion, when Esau is aggrieved, then Esau is able to break Jacob's yoke from his neck. And so it's very important we see, once again, that as Israel, when we are walking that distinctive walk, walking in obedience to his instructions, then we have the authority given to us by the Messiah to tread on serpents, to accomplish what was written in Genesis 3, verse 15. But when we do not walk worthy of Israel, we are not walking that distinctive walk, Esau is aggrieved, he's able to break the yoke from his neck, and then the enemy is capable of taking his heel to put it on our head, so to speak. So obedient Israel is seen as the champion of God. When Israel is walking in obedience, he is not worthy of the accusations that are railed against him by Esau, that he is a supplanter, in other words. As Israel, we see in that word that he received the blessing because he prevailed. That is hinted out by the word sarara, shin resh resh ayin, which is said to be one of the words that gives us the name Israel. It also indicates superiority through prevailing, which is indicated by the term sarut. And it also suggests that it is Israel. He is walking upright. He's being straightforward, which in Hebrew is yashar. He's being straightforward with God, El. Yashar El, put those together, and it's synonymous with Yisrael. In verse 29 and 30, it says, "Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. The place is appearing there again, Hamakom, but he called Hamakom the place Peniel, Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face," not a wicked angel. "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Going back to this idea that this was some wicked angel, if it's a wicked angel, then there is no need to explain why God can manifest himself in the form of a man. If you just throw that out and make it that he's encountering a wicked angel, then there is no challenge to you to explain why he sees God face to face, and yet he wrestles with the man. Now, seeing that the angel asked Jacob a rhetorical question, that is, "What is your name?" Is Jacob now doing the same thing? Is he too asking a rhetorical question? Because he knows that he has seen God face to face by the fact that he calls the place Peniel, face of God. That word, peneo, could also hint at a more personal meaning. Literally, my face, pene, is toward El, or God. It doesn't mean that one is wrong and the other's right. They could both be right, because that's the way Hebrew works. But rabbis say that this word or this name is also serving a purpose for future generations, because it suggests to those future generations to turn your face toward God. And of course, to turn your face toward God is to hint at teshuva, turning back to God, because as we know, future generations of Israel would turn away from God. So turn back to Him. And in turning back to Him, that means you're eventually going to come into the land that He has promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, the Targumim translates this phrase as, I have seen angels of God face to face. So there are all these different ideas about what Peniel means, but in none of them do we see an evil angel. We always see something about the angels of God. We see something about the face of God, or I'm turning my face toward God. Now, when Jacob asks this question, what's your name? The angel responds, why? Why are you asking that? As if to say, don't you know my name? And so he blessed Jacob as if to answer the question. Thus, we get Peniel. Perhaps the man refused to answer his question because it was mysterious. In Judges 13, verse 18, Manoah has an encounter with the angel of the Lord and asks him, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And the Hebrew root for wonderful is pala, which means secret, mysterious, something that is incomprehensible. It is suggesting it is something that diverges from the normal. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 32. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And so, like Abraham, when Jacob passed over into the land, he had a new name. He had a new walk. When we pass over, that is, we come out of the bondage of sin into the born-again life, we are born again as Israel. We're given that new name, not because of ethnicities or genealogies, but because of the blood of the Messiah. We are born again as Israel. And like Israel of old, we too have been given a distinctive walk that signifies to everybody who we are. And so that is why, as Israel, we are to be a light to the nations. And you cannot be a light to the nations if you walk like the nations. Israel is identified by how he walks. Now, as we move into chapter 33, Jacob is going to encounter Esau. In verses 1 through 3, it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so first of all, we see that Jacob placed himself between Esau and his family. And so if they were attacked, he would provide some shelter. But to preclude that attack, Jacob's going to bow himself before Esau, it says, 7 times. And then he placed his children in this order, or something very close to this order. Of course, he begins with Bilhah and Zilpah's children, which is going to be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Zebulun. Then Leah's children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Asher, and of course the daughter Dinah. And then of course at the last, or at the hindermost, Rachel and Joseph. He placed Rachel and Joseph at the very last. The Hebrew term there is acharonim, acharonim. And it comes from acharon, acharon, which means the last, the latter, something to come afterward. It can be at the end of the line. It can be at the end of days. Let me give you an example. Psalm 102, verses 16 through 18. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So obviously we're talking about something that's going to happen at the end of days. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This, what we're talking about, shall be written for the generation to come. And that word is acharon, the same word that's used when it speaks of Rachel and Joseph at the end of this presentation of the family coming before Esau. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. And so what I'm getting at is this. He places Rachel, but particularly Joseph, at the end, or acharon. And so prophetically, this suggests that the last of Jacob's children that Esau is going to encounter will be Joseph. Now we're thinking in prophetic terms now. Something that the Torah portion describes that actually happened is something that is projecting something into the future prophetically. Again, Joseph will be the last of Jacob's children that will encounter Esau. Now, Joseph, of course, personifies those of the seed of Abraham who live outside the land. They are going to look like Egyptians. They're going to function as Egyptians. In fact, they're going to live west of the land. And interestingly enough, the word acharon alludes to the west, because the west is considered at the end. You think of the camp of Israel. Who went first? Judah. What direction were they in? East. Who brought up the rear? The west. So Joseph is in the west, and he is going to be rejoined to Judah. And according to the prophecies, that's going to occur when Esau is threatening Jacob, because Esau's hatred is eternal. And Esau's hatred is going to continue into the end of days, and he will seek to destroy Jacob in the last days. But Joseph, along with Judah, will encounter him, and together, when these two camps come together, they will overcome Esau. This is what it says in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Considering this climactic battle, what happens next is very interesting. It says in verse 4, "But Esau ran to him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now, either this one-time event, this act and display of emotion and love and care on behalf of Esau, either this is genuine, or Esau is a good actor. And I want you to remember from a previous Torah portion, Esau is good at setting a trap or a snare. That's found in Genesis 25, verse 27. But they both wept. But the question here is, was Esau's weeping genuine? Rabbinical commentary questions whether or not it was genuine and whether or not it was a genuine kiss on the neck. The Hebrew term, vayishakehu, and he kissed him. If you look at that in the Hebrew text, you will see that there are dots over each letter of this word so as to call attention to it. The root word here is nashak, and nashak means to prepare, to equip, to arm, and it can mean to kiss. So there is some flexibility, I guess, is what I'm trying to say in this term. It depends on the context. But nonetheless, there are these dots placed over this particular word, and it's saying, take very close attention to this particular word. Now, the same root spelling, nashak, but pronounced nasak, means to burn or to impart heat, implying that in this kiss, there is something burning in it. There is some kind of heat being transferred. Perhaps it's emblematic or suggestive of Esau's anger still burns. Now, there is a related word to this term, nasak or nashak, and it is nashach. Nashach, spelled with the chaf at the end instead of the kuf. And that term means to bite. So consequently, there are Jewish commentators who see this embrace and the kiss not as a genuine, sincere kiss of a loving brother, but that Esau in this kiss is imparting something to Jacob to burn, to impart heat, even to say that he bit him. Now, if he did bite him on the neck, that has interesting connotations. And I won't go into this, but it's just interesting that in our day and time, when you think of somebody biting somebody on the neck, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, it's the legend of the vampire, which is kind of interesting seeing that in our culture today. There's a lot of these kids who are into this vampire thing and the Twilight books and the movies and all this fascination with vampires. I find that to be very interesting. Again, I'm not going to get into that. But something's going on here that suggests more than what meets the eye. Remember, again, Esau is good at trapping. Also take note of the fact that a kiss is also a sign of marking someone for death, because Judas betrayed Yeshua with a kiss, and that was to mark him as the one to die. And joining Judas, who comes and greets his master with a kiss, are men with swords and clubs. So then, if Esau was coming to kiss and make up, why bring 400 men? Now, prophetically speaking, this would hint or seem to say that Jacob will first humble himself before Esau delivers that kiss. And Esau is going to project to all those around that are looking on that he actually loves Jacob or Israel. But there's something in the kiss that told Jacob Esau was not over his anger, that Esau still intended to kill him. And yet, at this particular point, it would seem that God indeed delivered Jacob from Esau. He answered his prayer. Now, verses 5 through 7, Esau asks about the wives and the children, who are these and who they belong to. And as he asks this, they come and they bow before him as well. Remember, Joseph and Rachel are the last to appear before Esau. So Joseph, and what Joseph alludes to, is the last to bow before him. And if Joseph bows before Esau at this point in time, prophetically speaking, does this hint that at some point in time, Esau will have temporary lordship over Joseph? Now, verses 8 through 11, Esau inquires to the reason for all the flocks and the animals that were sent ahead. And Jacob explains, it was to find favor in your sight. In fact, he says the gift was actually, the Hebrew word was blessing. I wanted to bless you. And you read the text and it tells us that Esau at first refuses to accept, but at Jacob's insistence, he finally takes them. Now, in my mind, I have to ask the question, is it possible that Esau's initial rejection was just etiquette, but that he intended to take the gift all the while? Because remember, Ephron the Hittite, when Abraham was purchasing Machpelah in Genesis 23, you know, Ephron the Hittite went back and forth, oh, what is this between you and me? Well, I mean, what is this very expensive piece of land worth this amount of money between you and me? And so Abraham insists, and of course, Ephron the Hittite does take the money. The point was, he always intended to. Is it possible that Esau kind of does the same thing, always intending to accept the gift? Because Esau is the kind of person who wants the stuff. He wails and laments when he realizes that he's lost the blessing, in other words, the stuff. And keep in mind, Esau is married to Hittite women. Ephron was a Hittite. Esau's married to Hittite women, and so perhaps there is that influence there. Maybe even that cultural trait. Now let's read in verses 12 through 17. It says, then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Here's what we want to point out. In verse 14, in response to Esau saying, you know, let's journey, come with me, I'll lead the way, and you come on and we'll be together over in my house. But Jacob says, well, I can't do that. The flocks, the children, you go ahead and I'll catch up with you in Seir. But Jacob never went to Seir. So why did he say that? Why did he say, I'll catch up with you in Mount Seir, and then goes in a different direction? I believe it's because he realized that Esau still intended to kill him. Maybe he wanted to draw him off into Mount Seir, away from where Isaac was, so that he could do that. He's good at trapping. Like Cain with Abel, he wants to lure him into a place where he could kill him. At any rate, something told Jacob, don't go, but instead went Sukkot. But he can't just tell him, nah, I don't want to go with you. He has to conceal his rejection of Esau's request. He has to be witty here. And then Esau requests to leave some of his people behind, as far as I'm concerned, suggests sowing tares amongst the wheat. Now, it doesn't say whether or not that actually happened. It just says that Jacob is asking, why would we do that? But here's what we do know. There was a mixed multitude that left with Israel when they departed from Egypt. Jacob is asking, why would we do this? What would be the point of you leaving your people behind with me? It's an odd event, is the point. I also want you to consider that since he has accepted Jacob's gift, that now Esau has flocks and herds to travel with to Mount Seir. Jacob uses that as an excuse not to go. It's just striking to me that Jacob is trying his best not to travel with Esau, and that tells me that there was something in the embrace, something in the kiss that convinced Jacob, my brother is not over his anger, and therefore I cannot trust my brother, therefore I'm not going with my brother. This is not a true reconciliation. You compare this to the reconciliation that occurred between Joseph and his brothers. This is quite different. Now, if Esau intended to attack him in Seir, of course, that attack never happened because Jacob never went to Seir. Now, one more thought about Jacob going to Mount Seir. The rabbis suggest that Jacob's comment about joining Esau in Mount Seir actually alludes to the last days, which would speak of Edom's destruction at Mount Seir, and Mount Seir at that point in time will be possessed by Israel. Now, in verse 17, the fact that Jacob called the place Sukkot, or booths, and these were booths or dwellings that were built for flocks, reminds us that we are his flock, the sheep of his pasture. Note that Jacob's flock, going back to the previous Torah portion, were grizzled, they were speckled, they were spotted. In other words, they were unique. They were peculiar, in a sense, set apart. And those sheep have been roaming amongst the nations. In fact, that's where they multiplied. And in the end of days, the Creator says that he will go seeking for his scattered sheep. And remember, they're unique, they're peculiar, they're set apart. That's in Ezekiel chapter 34. And he will, he says, bring them into their land. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture shall they feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. In verses 18 through 20, Jacob arrives in Shechem, or Shechem, it says, in peace, or shalem, that is to say, whole, unimpaired. He has overcome all of the obstacles before him, and he has finally arrived back in the land, beshalem, whole, without injury. Now, this same place, according to Genesis 12, verse 6, is where Abraham entered the land. It says that he encamped before the city, that is to say, outside the city, perhaps east of the city. That would be interesting because that's the location of Jacob's well there in this city. And, of course, that would be the well referred to in John chapter 4 when the Messiah encounters the Samaritan woman. In verse 19, it says that he bought a parcel of ground from Hamor, Shechem's father. The Midrash states that this piece of ground that he bought is where Joseph's tomb would later be located. Now, today, that place is called Nablus. And, of course, Nablus is one of the hotbeds of the Intifada. But this is one of three places that Scripture declares that Israel, God's people, purchased the land from the land's inhabitants. The other two, of course, were Machpelah, which is the tomb of the patriarchs, and then later on David will purchase the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But the fact that Jacob purchased land signified that he intended to stay there in that land. And it's here at Shechem, or very close to the city, where he set up an altar and he called it El Elohe Yisrael. At this point, he had, in part at least, fulfilled his vow that he had made at Bethel 20 years earlier. Now, after this, we go into chapter 34, and we're going to see that Dinah, his daughter, is abducted by Shechem or Shechem. So he's overcome the crisis with Laban, and now he's overcome the crisis with Esau. Now he's going to encounter another crisis. It says in verse 1, and Dinah, daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, the Samaritan text adds this, and to be seen. In other words, she went out to see the daughters of the land and to be seen. The Hebrew idiom to see suggests to make friends, but and to be seen would suggest that she's intending to mingle. And of course, that term is derogatory in the sense that we know that Israel is not to mix and to mingle with the nations. Some commentators suggest that her going out in this fashion violated the code of conduct for that time. It's hinting that bad things are going to happen because she was somewhere she wasn't supposed to be. Now, that is not to say that the abduction and the rape were her fault. It's to say that if people are where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing, that cuts down on the chances of something like this happening. Perhaps the abduction and the subsequent rape would not have happened had she been able to restrain her curiosity. Remember, Lot was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it cost him many family members. Anyway, it says in verse 2 that Shechem, the prince of the land, saw her, took her, he lay with her, and he humbled her. Now, that he humbled her suggests that he raped her. The commentary takes note of the fact that it says that he was a Hittite. In Hebrew, it's Chivi. But in Genesis 48, verse 22, it says he was an Amorite. So, because we got one saying he's a Hittite, one saying he's an Amorite, how do you reconcile this? Well, here's what the rabbis say. That Chivi is an Aramaic term that actually means serpentine. In other words, he was like a serpent. He was crafty. He's clever. He's subtle, which is interesting to me because if she's going out looking at things, she went out to see the daughters of the land. She's looking at things perhaps she wasn't supposed to. And remember what happened to Chava, Eve, in the garden. The adversary who, as a serpent, uses his crafty and subtle nature to lure the woman into doing something it was not intended for her to do, and what were the subsequent costs. So that's kind of an interesting point that Chivi may be referring to the serpent nature. Now, it's also interesting that the city of Shechem bears the name of this man who abducts her and who rapes her. And that name would continue into the time of Yeshua. And so, to me, that the name Shechem or Shechem remained with that city even into the time of the Second Temple, it's a reminder of the consequences when Israel goes out to see, to be seen, and to mingle. because the Samaritan people who lived there in Yeshua's day were a mixed breed of people who, by the way, were despised by Jews. Yet, they are some of the first people to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. And again, today, this is modern Nablus, which has a very violent history. Again, that he humbled her is to say that he dishonored her and he used force. He used his influence to mix and mingle with her. And he decided that he wished to marry her, and so he goes to his father. It would seem that he had abducted her, took her against her will, raped her, and then held her captive. And you can see hints of that in verse 26. But in verse 5 through 7, the text tells us, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done." So apparently Jacob's sons arrive about the same time as Hamor. When it says that this was an outrageous thing, it's also in other translations rendered vile deed, it suggests that it's senseless wickedness. Not only did he abduct her, not only did he rape her, but he forced her to mingle with the inhabitants of the land. That kind of behavior seems to be indicative of the Canaanite people, to mix, to mingle, and to force the mixing and mingling. And that's why later God tells Israel, don't make treaties with them, don't make covenants with them, get rid of them. But in Genesis 34, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves.'" And so this serpentine nature of Shechem, who typifies the adversary, is at work when he says, "Mingle with us." In Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about mingling, mixing, posing something as good that in reality is evil. In Genesis 6, the sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men. As far as I'm concerned, it's the same issue. Numbers 25, Israel joins to the daughters of Moab and Midian at Baal Peor. The results are always the same, death. So concerning these same Canaanites, Moses later tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Here's why. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." Now, to make this incident worse, it was done by force, and it was followed by deceit. Hamor invites Israel to dwell with them, to trade with them, and to obtain possessions with them. Now, later on, you can contrast this with what he told his own people. He tells his own people later that it would profit the Canaanites, and Jacob's family and his possessions would be absorbed into them. Scripture tells us again and again that the adversary seeks to sow tares amongst the wheat, not in order that the tares and wheat can be friends, but that the tares can absorb and or conquer God's people, that is to kill them. I want you to also notice that Hamor is a man of authority that is doing this. In other words, this is probably not the term that they would apply to him in that day, but in today's vernacular, he's a politician. He is a man of authority of this city, and he is the one who is trying to get Israel, to coerce Israel, to mix and to mingle with them. And that's something that we get into in some other Torah portions, Genesis 6, for instance. Now, in verses 12 through 13, Shechem offers to pay any price and do anything to obtain their consent. And the word price he uses there is mohar, that is the dowry. Just name what the dowry is and I'll give it to you. He's going to make it very tempting, if you will, to try to seduce the sons of Israel, the sons of God, into mixing and mingling with the people of the land. And that also, perhaps, is in an attempt to make his abduction of their daughter, or his daughter, and her rape and her being held captive, somehow or another to seem acceptable to them. Now in verse 13 it says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father with guile." And that word means crafty, to throw them off the scent. By the way, it is not the same word that describes the serpent, because they had no intention of accepting the proposal. And so we read in verses 14 through 17 that they duped them and every male of the city into accepting circumcision. And so in a sense, that which wrought the offense is going to play a factor in their revenge. It's interesting also that Jacob, who is present during all of this, says nothing. Does that imply that he approved of their plan? But perhaps he didn't consider that men are going to be killed. That would imply that Simeon and Levi acted on their own without the other brothers knowing what they're going to do. But at any rate, verses 18 through 22, Hamor and Shechem agree to the terms, that is, that they and all the men of the city will be circumcised. And so they go to convince the other men of the city to comply with it. And if they conceded to that, then obviously both men were blinded by lusts. Shechem for Dinah, Hamor for commerce. But Hamor especially has disingenuous designs. Verse 23 of chapter 34, he says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." So he's looking at Israel's stuff, and that's why he agrees to do this. Now to Jacob and his sons, Hamor seemed to agree to their terms. But when he's speaking to the men of the city, he reveals why. Because the politician, Hamor, presents it to the Shechemites that they would be dictating terms before all was said and done, that they would be absorbing Jacob's family and the property, and that would be the outcome, and that would be to their benefit. And so then, in verse 24, it says, every male was circumcised. In verse 25, it picks up and says this, "On the third day," I find that interesting, and if you've kept up with what I do, then you understand why. "But on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers," they had the same mother, "took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house," apparently she was being held prisoner, "and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered." And so it would seem, contrary to what Hamor thought was going to happen, that all that belonged to the men of Shechem was absorbed into Jacob's house. Simeon and Levi were full brothers of Dinah through Leah. And by what we read, presumably they are the only brothers that intended to kill people. The other brothers apparently only intended to rescue Dinah from Shechem's house. However, the other brothers did take part in the spoil. And so in the end, the entire city makes restitution for the shame that Dinah and her family suffered. Now the question is, why did they find it necessary that every male of Shechem be killed? The argument could be made that abduction and rape are punishable by death. And so the other males, by permitting Shechem to get away with it, were just as responsible. After all of this, Jacob makes a very curious statement, or at least in my opinion, it's a very curious statement. That's in verse 30. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink." That's literally what the Hebrew word means, ba'ash, to stink, to be an offensive odor. That's something that is to be removed. "You have made trouble for me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gathered themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So this place Shechem that is going to be in the future called Nablus, which, as I said earlier, is a hotbed of hatred and violence against Israel, is a place where events occurred that Jacob, Israel, is afraid is going to make him stink to the inhabitants of the land. I just find that very interesting. Now, it goes against Jacob's nature to be a deceiver, and so perhaps that is at the source of his anger. Not that he's troubled that they spoiled the city, not that he's troubled that they spoke with guile in order to deliver their sister from these people, but they were dishonest, is what he's getting at. Maybe that's why he's so angry. Maybe he's troubled that the Canaanites are going to claim that Israel breaks their word, which, by the way, that's what the modern day people of Shechem do. They claim Israel breaks their word because before that, Israel's reputation had been good. Now, he does not direct this at the other sons who participated in the plunder. He doesn't say anything about that. And then we also see that his concern seems to be about the welfare of the entire family, not just Dinah. So he's thinking in terms of a parent as the head of a people and a nation, not just the one. And later on, of course, he would curse the anger, not the men, but the anger of Simeon and Levi. In chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And in verse 31, it says that their reply to this suggests that consequences should not have dictated what action should have been taken. In other words, it was a matter of justice. It was a matter of honor. But was it? Was it an act of justice or was it an act of passion? Apparently, Jacob thought it was the latter. Now, in chapter 35, as Jacob is going to return to Bethel, because in verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there unto God." Being fearful of another reprisal, that is, being attacked by these people who he thinks are going to see him as being dishonest and as a source of something that stinks. So he goes to Bethel. Now, that's where he fled when he was getting away from Esau. And that was where God had promised to protect him from Esau. So no doubt, Jacob is hoping that now God will protect him from the Canaanites. But it was also necessary that he go there in order to fulfill the vow that he had vowed there. And as soon as this has been accomplished, the text tells us that God placed fear of Jacob on all the surrounding cities. Now, in verse 2 it says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him," because he's just picked up a lot more people, "put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." So all that were with him would include servants that had come with him from Syria and those that had been taken as spoil from Shechem. And so the foreign gods had to be purged. They had to get rid of them. They had to be ceremonially clean before going to the mountain where God appears. For Jacob and his family, this had the same significance as when Israel went to Mount Sinai, because we read in Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people.'" Now, I want you to also consider what is said of those who will come into the land at the end of days in Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. It says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And so the point is, what happened to Jacob going to Bethel and all that were with him later on when Israel goes to Mount Sinai, and then even later and in the future when His people are being gathered from all the countries. You've been out amongst the nations. You've picked up these pollutants. Your garments are contaminated with all the things that pertain to the nations and all their practices. And so you've been defiled and you have to be cleansed. You must remove that which represents the pollution of the nations, because Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And so you must be set apart. You must be purified. You must be cleansed before ascending the hill of the Lord. Because the psalmist writes in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." In verse 3, Jacob says, "I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress." Now that's not just for Jacob the man, but that's for Israel the people. Because the shepherd of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, according to Psalm 121. Remember, this was the place that Jacob set the stone at his head, literally at his heads. So the altar unto God is acknowledging that he is the one who answers me in the day of my distress. Not only did he do it in the past, not only is he doing it now, but he's going to do it in the future. He watches over Israel. He answers in the day of distress. In verse 4, it says that the idols among them were placed under the terebinth tree. That is Ha'ilah in Hebrew. And this terebinth tree was at Shechem, or Shechem, which is the same spot that Abraham came to when he entered the land. This is the place where God first promised the land to Abraham and to his seed. And that's the place where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. So it's interesting that he placed the idols under this terebinth tree. It's also interesting that terebinth, and again in Hebrew it's ha-ilah, he is the definite article, and then it's aleph, lamed, he, is spelled identically to the word for curse. Aleph, lamed, he, pronounced, by the way, Allah. Now this place is critical to Israel's claim to the land. And today, it's the center of the land dispute. So there's a big spiritual imprint that's left on this place. And by the way, this is also the area that's going to be deeded to Joseph and to his sons. Now, verse 5, it says, "They journeyed, and a terror of God was upon the cities around them." Now, not a fear of their swords, but a godly fear. Something that goes beyond the threat of military action. In verses 6 and 7, it says that Jacob arrived at Bethel. He built an altar and he called it El Bethel, or the God of Bethel. Now, in verse 8 there, it mentions that Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried here under an oak tree, which brings up, why was she present? Had she been with him all that time? Here's why we bring it up. The Midrash suggests that Deborah's death hints at Rebekah's death, because Rebekah's death is never mentioned in Scripture. So when they placed Deborah under the oak tree, they called it Alon Bachut, the oak of weeping. But the word weeping is plural. In other words, weepings, more than one, suggesting that when Deborah is buried, two are being mourned. And that's why, according to rabbinical commentary anyway, Deborah's death is to allude to Rebekah's death. Verses 9 through 10, it says, "Then that God appeared to Jacob again, when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." So this is an appearance of God after the mourning for Deborah, perhaps Rebekah. And it affirms that his name is Israel, even though it acknowledges that his name is Jacob. And so might it be that Israel is his name in terms of spiritual things, that he aspires to, that he is called to be, the challenge that is before him. And yet in physical, temporal things, he's still known as Jacob. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty." In the Hebrew there is El Shaddai. "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so the one who is sufficient, El Shaddai, promises the land to Israel from the Temple Mount. That's very striking because, again, today, the Temple Mount is a hotly contested piece of real estate, and it's actually controversial throughout the world. But what is so important to those who are partakers of the covenants of promise, you and me, those who are in Messiah and consequently the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, the land can't be extricated from that promise. The land that is promised to Jacob and to his seed is a promise that applies to all of us who are in Messiah because, again, if we are Messiahs, we are the seed of Abraham and we are heirs according to that promise. In verse 13, it says, "And God went up from him in the place where he spoke with him." Again, the same place he spoke to him when Jacob fled from Esau. This was the place that he had seen the staircase going up to heaven where the angels were ascending and descending. This was the place that Abraham said in the mount where Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is seen. And so in verse 14, Jacob sets up a pillar of stone there. He poured a drink offering and oil thereon. In verse 16, it says, "They journeyed and were a distance from Ephrat, and Rachel had hard labor." This is years after the prophecy of another son. When she gave birth to Joseph, she prophesied in giving him the name Joseph that she would give birth again. And so at this point, somewhere along the way, she became pregnant with Benjamin. And of course, my mind wonders if it was possible that she was pregnant with Benjamin when they encountered Esau. And if so, what that would hint at is that Benjamin was concealed from his enemy Esau, but we don't know that for certain. But at any rate, verse 17 says, "When she was in hard labor, the midwife said, 'Fear not, for this is a son for you.'" In other words, trying to encourage her that the prophecy of Joseph's name was coming to pass. But in verse 18, we see that she died, and as she was dying, she called him Benoni, son of my mourning, implying that his birth caused my death. Remember, she had taken Laban's idols, and Jacob had pronounced death on whoever took them, not knowing she had taken them. And so Rachel dies, never truly reaching her final destination. She's buried on the road to Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem would be allotted to Judah, but her tomb was on the road to Bethlehem, which, as it turns out, was in the allotment of land that was given to Benjamin. So then, that she dies on the road to Bethlehem, giving birth to Benjamin, it spurs this question. What is meant by Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, verses 15 through 17? "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." See, Rachel never truly realized a future for her children. She died naming Benjamin, son of my mourning. So, was she mourning for herself, or was she mourning for the future of her children? The context of Jeremiah's prophecy is, God is returning Israel from the land of their enemies. Rachel is buried in what will be, later on, a hotly contested area in a divided land. So, she is weeping for the future of her children, because her children are scattered. Joseph, through Ephraim, is scattered, and she's weeping. But the promise is, quit your weeping. They're going to come back. Now, Matthew quotes this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 18 of his gospel. Is it because Edom, in the person of Herod the Great, has the upper hand at that point in time? He is lording over Jacob, so to speak. Because Matthew quotes it in connection with the birth of the one who is going to regather all of Israel, Rachel's children, so to speak. Now, rabbinical commentary says that Jacob, once he comes into the land, can only be married to one wife. And so Rachel, who stole her father's teraphim, died before they actually settled in the land. That Rachel, the mother of Joseph, brought idols from her homeland is interesting, because Jeremiah's prophecy that we just read specifically mentions Ephraim's restoration. Ephraim is one of Rachel's children. And Ephraim's restoration was necessary because Ephraim was scattered out of the land because of their idolatry. Verse 18, going back to Benjamin now, it says, his father called him Benjamin, or Benjamin, which means son of the right, or son of power, son of strength. It also implies son of the south, because south is considered to be to the right when you are facing east. Judah went forward first in the wilderness, went toward the east, and so to the right of that would be south. Kind of interesting. Canaan, where Benjamin was born, and he was the only one born in the land, is considered to be south of Padan Aram. So all these different meanings or interpretations of what Benjamin means. Son of the right, son of power, son of the south. But Yamim is the Hebrew word for days. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, it's spelled with a nun at the end, or Yamin instead of Yamin. So in other words, Benjamin, Benjamin, might also be suggesting son of my days, or son of my old age. But obviously, Jacob didn't want his name to be associated with the mourning of Rachel. Now, do the dual names imply something prophetically? In other words, Benoni, Benjamin. Rachel mourning for her children because they are scattered through the nations. Benjamin, because in the end of days, they are going to be gathered from those nations by the son of the right hand. In other words, the Messiah, Yeshua, who is set down at the right hand of power. In verse 20, it says that Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, or a tombstone, which to this day is considered a sacred site in Israel. I've passed by there many times. Verse 21, it says, and Israel journeyed. Notice it doesn't say Jacob, but it says that Israel journeyed after the burial of Rachel. In verse 22, it says, when Israel dwelt in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, and Israel heard. Now, in some cultures, the heir apparent of the kingdom of the nation will take the wives of his father to ensure his succession, to solidify his succession. Maybe that's what Reuben had in mind. We don't know. But nonetheless, as a consequence, Reuben forfeits the birthright because now it's going to go to Joseph. Not only that, but Israel, the nation, is not to adopt the ways of the nations. They are to be set apart. And so if Reuben had in mind, I'm going to act like everybody else and I'm going to take my father's wife to say that I'm the one succeeding him, then he messed up really big time, because you don't do what the nations do. Now, it's also interesting that it says Israel heard, Vayishma Yisrael, and heard Israel. I say that because in Vayishma Yisrael, you've got the term or the phrase Shma Yisrael. In other words, Shma Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, Israel hears the call to be set apart. And because Reuben acted like the nations and not like Israel, consequently, the birthright is forfeited to Joseph. In verses 23 and through 26, it gives us a complete listing of Jacob's sons who were born in Padan Aram. And of course, Benjamin was born in Canaan, maybe conceived outside the land. We don't know. Anyway, Reuben is listed as Jacob's firstborn, after he has defiled his father's bed. In other words, even though he lost the birthright that goes to Joseph, he wasn't banished from the family. He wasn't disinherited from the family. That would infer that Reuben repented. And I believe that's accurate because later on, he desperately tries to save Joseph from being sold into slavery or being killed. So consequently, Reuben is still esteemed as deserving the respect of the firstborn, even though he has lost the rights that go along with it. Now, verse 21, it says that Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, in Kiriat Arba, or Hebron, where he sojourned. And so after 20 years of separation, he returns to Isaac, and he's returning to Isaac as a large camp, 12 tribes, 12 sons, and all these other people with him. And tradition states that Isaac will live another 21 years after their reunion. Which brings me to this question. If it's been over 20 years since they've seen one another, and Isaac's going to live another 21 years after they've seen one another, why did Isaac suggest that he might die at any moment years before and so consequently need to hurry and bless Esau? Some calculations suggest that his death came between 40 and 50 years after he said words to this effect, I'm going to die soon. I don't know when I'm going to die, so I need to bless you. An interesting question. We don't have an answer for it. And also, as a footnote, since Rebekah is not mentioned here, it's inferred that she has already died by this time, meaning she never saw Jacob ever again. Verse 29 of chapter 35, it tells us, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, Rashi says that Joseph was sold into slavery 12 years before Isaac died. So, if that's correct, then Joseph is already down in Egypt and he's in prison right now. This statement, then, is another indicator that the Torah doesn't necessarily record things in chronological order. Note that both sons bury him, which is reminiscent of Isaac and Ishmael jointly burying Abraham. However, keeping in mind what Esau has pledged, with Isaac's death, Esau can now carry it out. That is, to kill Jacob. And perhaps that is why the Torah now relates the descendants and the chiefs of Esau in chapter 36. Because if the Torah goes to the trouble of listing these people, it must be something more than just a birth record. Yes, it is that, but it must suggest something more. And it would seem to be that it's going to teach us something concerning Esau, who is also known as Edom. Jewish commentators point out that the listing makes it very clear that some of these that are mentioned here come as a result of incest and other illegitimate unions, which would be in agreement with Esau's nature because he's impulsive, he's in need of self-gratification, of immediate gratification. So we shouldn't be surprised that we see that characteristic in his descendants. In verse 1 it says, these are the generations of Esau, the same is Edom. Again, another reminder of his character. He despised the birthright for Ha-Edom, Ha-Edom, the red, that's where he got his name. So these are his generations, these are his offspring. Look at the character of these people. He traded something holy for something common, that's going to show up in their nature and character as well. So in verse 6, an irony arises as far as I'm concerned. It says that these are the sons born to him in the land of Canaan. Esau's sons that are listed in verses 4 and verses 5 were born in Canaan. He acquired cattle and possession in the land of Canaan. But then he moved into a land away from his brother Jacob. Now, contrast that with Jacob. Jacob acquired sons, cattle, possessions outside of the land of Canaan, specifically in Syria. Yet, the land of Canaan was promised to Jacob. So that says to me, prophetically, Israel will acquire and grow and multiply and be fruitful outside of the land, but then at the appointed time will return to the land. And those who have squatted on the land and try to possess the land and have grown in the land will be removed to a land away from Jacob. Verse 7 also says this, their substance was too great for them to dwell together. They could not coexist, which of course is reminiscent of Lot and Abraham. But this also, as far as I'm concerned, underscores the temporary nature of their quote-unquote reconciliation. Because remember, Esau hates Jacob. So in verse 8 it says, "So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." And then it says, "Esau is Edom." And so it reminds us again that Esau and Edom are one and the same. And it's also informing us that his descendants now are to be regarded as Edom, implying that they have the same name and they have the same nature. In verse 10, it mentions Eliphaz, who is the firstborn, and who, according to a Jewish commentary, is said to have been raised on Isaac's knee. And that would imply that he is the worthiest of Esau's sons. In fact, legend states that this was the Eliphaz that was mentioned in the book of Job. Nevertheless, verse 12, Amalek, who is the nemesis of Israel, was born to Eliphaz by a concubine, which that is suggesting he was of lowly birth, speaking of Amalek. In verse 19, it says, "These are the children of Esau, these are the chiefs, the same is Edom." Another time, reminding us that the chiefs of Edom, the chiefs of Esau, they are Edom. They are the ones who despise the birthright. Now, rabbis maintain that these sons and these chieftains that are mentioned here eventually evolve into what we would call Rome. Extrapolate that out, Western civilization. Genesis 36, verse 24 says that these are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs, and an alternate rendering is mules in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Now, Anna was of illegitimate birth, and this Anna supposedly crossbred a donkey with a mare, thus the alternate rendering mules. The result would be the introduction of a mixed or mingled animal, and that is indicative of Esau's nature. He takes strange wives. He exchanges those things that are holy, the birthright, for what is common. Earlier than that, Cain's seed introduced weapons of warfare and polygamy and all these things that go against the character and nature of the righteous seed. So we just brought that out because Esau is Edom, and all these people who come forth from him are going to exhibit his nature, his traits. Mixing and mingling the holy and the profane is one of them. In verse 31, it tells us that Esau was producing kings before Israel crowned her first king. But we shouldn't be surprised at that because Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, was also a king. In fact, he was the first recorded king. In other words, Esau, Edom, produces people. The other seed produces people that seeks to lord over people, especially the righteous seed. And in the verse 43, as we come to the end of the Torah portion, we are again reminded that Esau is the father of the Edomites. And so as we come to the end of this Torah portion, we see a sharp contrast in Jacob and Esau. This enmity that exists between the two, how one displays righteousness and the other corruption. And we're going to continue to see this being displayed for us over and over again through Scripture. But for now, let us say shalom. Thanks for joining us. Until next time.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.